Philippians chapter 3. I'll start from verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have asked for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Messiah, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. We saw at the end, last week, we started in verse 17. You notice how he says, brethren, join in following my example. Wherever he says brethren or brothers, it's a term of endearment, and it signals something really important and something they need to pay special attention to. Followers together, join in following my example. The emphasis here is unity in doctrine and in godliness. And he says, note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. In chapter 1 and verse 9, he said, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So we're not meant to follow people blindly, however great the name might be, however important the person might appear. That isn't the test. That isn't the reason why we follow anyone. We follow the man, as one old writer put it, for the light in his lantern. And if that light goes out, we don't follow him anymore. So it is we have certain tests we can apply without being judgmental. And he says here, note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. That is, all those who profess faith in Messiah. Those who walk means those who say that they are believers, and who are outwardly, at any rate, behaving like believers. But Yohanan tells us in his first letter, chapter 4, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Someone, you know, may, with an overpowering personality, will say, how can you doubt me? Well, we have to say, there's one authority above me, and that is the Word of God. And that's the way we test. Without running down anybody, still, our supreme authority is not man, it is God. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. That is the test of a true profession. David says in Psalm 119, I am a companion of all those who fear you and who keep your precept. And Shaul himself says, be followers of me even as I also am of Messiah. Don't follow me because I'm an apostle. Don't follow me because I'm an outstanding believer. Follow me only in as far as I am a follower of Messiah. And Shaul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, be an example of the believers. That's what he's speaking of here. Shaul renounced reliance on works, on his status, on all his earthly privileges. When he found that they came between him and Messiah, he had to put them aside. Timothy was an example in that he naturally cared for other people. You didn't have to tell him, Timothy, this person's in need, or this person needs help. He naturally cared for them. He didn't have to be told. And Epaphroditus, the one that he mentioned here, he was, for the work of Messiah, close to death not regarding his life. These are the examples then. Renouncing trust in all but Messiah. Developing within ourselves and cultivating within ourselves care towards others. And also willing to give sacrificial service. Here is the contrast in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Messiah. Now what he's saying here is there are lots of people who appear to be believers, but they are enemies of Messiah, or more particularly of the cross of Messiah. Do you notice how he puts it? Enemies of the cross of Messiah. First of all, he speaks about many who say that they are believers. The best test of a person's sincerity is persecution. In times of persecution or in times of hardship, then we know who the true believers are. Who are the ones that hang on, that hold on? Those that are still continuing to walk with God. Daniel, the prophet, opened his window and prayed towards Jerusalem 3 times a day, even though the king had issued a decree that no one was to pray to any god except to the king. That was in Persia. The king was tricked into signing a decree that for a whole month people were not to pray to any god, only to the king. Daniel would not do that. So in times of danger, he still went on praying to his God. And there we see the true nature of a believer, that we're not easily put off our stroke. He's talking here about 2 classes of people. The legalist, he mentions in verse 2, the legalists, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. We saw there that it refers to legalists. And here, he's talking of those who say, it doesn't matter how I live. I have my ticket to heaven, so it doesn't really matter what I do, I'm going to get there. We came across a person like that. It was really quite amazing how impossible it was to get through to him with other scriptures, which says, if we say we believe in him and we do not his commandments, we are liars. He would not accept any scripture. No, I put my trust in the Lord, I can live as I please. And there was no persuading him otherwise. After trying for nearly half an hour, we had to part company. There was no changing him. So we see there are many that are like that. The Lord Yeshua told a parable about a king who had a wedding feast. Do you remember how he said that there was a certain man who was there who did not have on a wedding garment? From the thrust of the parable, seems that when the king invited people, he gave each of them a robe to wear, so that if someone came in poor tattered clothing, they were given a garment that covered their rags. But here was someone who came in, and when the king came to see the guests, he didn't have on a wedding garment. The door was open, the servants were there to give robes to everyone that was invited. How did this man get in? The door was wide open. Where did he get in from? Back door? Window? Side door? The king said to him, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the guest was speechless. And the result for that guest was, the king said, throw him out. He's an interloper. So we find there are lots of people who will walk with God, or pretend to walk with God when things are going fine. But when things get difficult, it's like that seed that fell among thorns. The thorns grew up and choked the seed. Many walk, of whom I have told you often. He warned them frequently. And he says, even with tears. I tell you, even now, with tears. Now tell you, even weeping. If we go back to Acts 20, the book of Acts, chapter 20, we'll find this is what he said to the elders of Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 19. I'll read from verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." His people hated him, and they wanted to do all they could to kill him or to stop him. And in verse 31, he says again, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." He realized the danger of the believers. We are in constant danger from the world, from our deceitful hearts, from the devil. Those are our three great enemies. We have an enemy not only outside us, but inside us. Our heart will betray us. The book of Proverbs says, "He that trusts in his own heart is a fool." We are, thank God, we are protected by God. John says in his letter, for example, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Sometimes our heart accuses us falsely. Are we to believe then the accusations of our heart? Is there a higher court of appeal? Yes, there is. We can go to God and say, "Lord, you know all things." Like Peter, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I mean to serve you. In spite of what my conscience is telling me, what my heart is telling me, what the devil is saying as well." We have a higher court of appeal than our own heart. So we are not to trust our own hearts. We are to beware, because sometimes our feelings can sweep away our feet from under us. So the need for warning is always there. To be careful, to look unto Yeshua, the author and the finisher of our faith. Keep our eyes on him. A friend of mine told me that he had a dream in which, I don't know why he had this dream, but he was always trying, he was in a lecture room, and he was trying to sit down, but the chair always collapsed under him. Whenever he chose another chair, he tried to sit on it, it collapsed under him. At last someone came to his rescue. He said, "Here, I'll hold the chair. You just sit down gently in the chair. Don't look at the chair. You look at the lecturer." And as he did so, he found he was able to sit in his chair, and the chair held him. He wondered about that dream. What is that chair that was collapsing all the time? The answer came to him, confidence. You lack confidence in God. And therefore, the chair is always collapsing under you. When you keep your eyes on God, the chair won't collapse under you. He said that was how he understood the meaning of his dream. I hate to tell it, that's over 40 years ago. Now he says about these people, he's not talking about the world now. He's not talking about our own heart. He's not talking about the devil. He's talking about people whom we believe to be saved. How are we going to check up and find out if they are truly saved, if they are truly believers? Well, he says, first of all, they are the enemies of the cross of Messiah. That is, they sidestep the absolute demands that Messiah makes on everyone that wants to follow him. The Lord Yeshua says, "Whoever comes after me and does not take up his cross, whoever does not deny himself or herself, he or she cannot be my disciple." So the Lord Yeshua says, I gave my all for you. I want you to give your all for me. Sidestepping the cross of true discipleship, sensualists, those who have a crutch, those who have a prop, those who are leaning on something or somebody else, who are trying to avoid suffering for the name of Messiah by hiding their colors or by some other way. In Galatians, he speaks about these people. Galatians chapter 6, in his letter to the Galatians chapter 6, he says, verse 12, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Messiah. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Messiah Yeshua neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." He's talking to these believers. Most of them were Gentiles. They had been plagued by false teachers who said, now, if you want really to be first-rate citizens of heaven, you don't only have to believe in Messiah, you have to keep the law of Moses, and that means you have to be circumcised. You can't be saved unless you do that. Such people, says Yeshua, are enemies of the cross of Messiah. Because Messiah has died for us, Jew and Gentile alike, and that the circumcision he requires is of the heart. And without that, nothing else matters. In Messiah Yeshua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. That's what he's looking for. And people who are like that are also those who say, well, you've got to do something to contribute towards your salvation. They are the enemies of the cross of Messiah, because they're saying when Messiah died on the cross and rose again, he did not finish the work. You have the blasphemy of, I'm sorry I have to say this, you have the blasphemy of the Mass, in which Christ, Messiah, is always sacrificed again and again and again. It is blasphemy. And such people are betraying Yeshua with a kiss, like Judas. Well, he says here, that's why I'm weeping as I warn you of these things. Because they have so much power, they have so much clout, they are so persuasive, they can be so nice when they choose to be. But it's like that little nursery rhyme, "Will you come into my parlor?" said the spider to the fly. "No, thank you," said the fly. Now he says, verse 19, what is their fate? Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. What he's saying here is, they have missed the heavenly goal. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They have missed the heavenly goal. They have been minding earthly things and personal advantage. Let's go back to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 66. We find that it was not anything new. Isaiah 66. Speaking to his people who had disobeyed him, Isaiah 66 from verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man." What the Lord is saying is here, when people come, irreligious people, the biggest sacrifice is the biggest offense to God. These are false believers. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered, etc. This is a warning passage, then. We have to beware of people who are very plausible, but they are not for real. Such, says Paul, writing to the Romans, serve not our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, but their own belly. They think that gain is godliness. From such, turn away. Their glory is in their shame. They're boasting in their ungodliness. They're reversing God's values. They're calling darkness light. They're calling bitter sweet, etc. They mind earthly things. They're obsessed with worldliness. Romans 8. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 8. Romans 8, verse 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Their glory is in their shame, they mind earthly things. That's the negative. But then, what is the true believer then? This we see here, a picture, a sketch of the false believer. What is the true believer like? Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. Our citizenship, that's the word that's used here. We are, as Phillips puts it in his paraphrase, a colony of heaven. Now, there was a point for saying that. He was writing to the Philippians, and Philippi was a colony of Rome. Colonia meant in those days it was like a miniature of the mother city. The people in Rome dressed like the Romans, they talked like the Romans. They had the same rules as the Romans, the same culture. It was like a little piece of Rome transplanted into Philippi. Now, says Shaul, I'm writing to you who have reason to be proud of that great city, which was still then not what became. I have good news for you. You have infinitely more reason to be proud that you are part of that heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are a colony of heaven. This is what we already are. In chapter 1 and verse 21, he puts it like this: for to me to live is Messiah, and to die is gain. The first half of verse 21, for me to live is Messiah. I desire that He should live in me and through me. We are a colony. Here's a picture of our heavenly home. I'll have to bring you a description of heaven that I found, where the writer shows the glorious things that await God's people. Let's go back to Isaiah 33, because the prophet there gives us a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 17 onwards. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. That's our home. Isaiah, God through Isaiah, gives us a little glimpse of what awaits God's people. Our citizenship is in heaven. Just as Rome had a king or an emperor, it had its laws, its language, rights for all its citizens, certain customs, a certain way of dressing, conduct, and hopes attached to the city, so it is with all God's children. All God's children, we have a great king, Yeshua, our Messiah. He has given us his laws. You'll find it in the books of Moses, as well as in other places. Language, the language of heaven. We speak a language that the world does not understand. What do you mean, they say, by justified, redeemed, saved? Saved from what? Sanctified. What is resurrection? They don't understand these terms. We have to explain them. The language. We have certain rights. There is an inheritance waiting for every child of God in heaven. And that inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. Certain customs and dress. God's children don't always copy the world in dress. Sometimes the world's fashions are such that a Christian cannot follow. Conduct, behavior, and hopes. By our conduct we show to whom we belong. The Lord Yeshua said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And David says in Psalm 87, the Lord will count when he writes up the people. This man was born there. Speaking about Zion. What a wonderful thing it was to be born in Zion. What an infinitely more wonderful thing it is to be a citizen of the heavenly Zion. But there's more to it. The believer is not only a citizen of heaven. He's looking for the Messiah to come from heaven. From which, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. That's the characteristic of every true believer. They're not afraid of Messiah's return. They're hoping for it. They're preparing for it. I heard the story about a man who was a gardener. He looked after the estate of the absentee owner. And he every day went into the garden, made sure it was shipshape, picked up the weeds, sprayed the roses, culled out the dead plants. And it went on like this for weeks and for months. And someone looking over the garden said, what a beautiful garden. What a pity the owner isn't here to enjoy it. Yes, said the gardener, but he may return any time. And I want him to find it at its best. Now, you and I are God's garden. God wants his flowers to grow in your heart and life. The flower of love, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control, faith. These are the flowers. He wants us to pull up the weeds, distrust of him, unloving towards him or towards our brothers, etc., or too much anxiety about the things of this life. He will be addressing that in chapter 4. Don't be over anxious. These are weeds. So the Lord says, cultivate the flowers, pull out the weeds. The irony is, the better the soil, the better the weeds grow. And you'll find that the closer you get to God, the more struggle you have to keep going at that level. Well, we are looking, we are eagerly expecting Messiah's appearance from heaven. The people of Israel were taught this when Aaron the high priest inaugurated his high priestly service. We find it in Leviticus chapter 9 that he went into the tabernacle, he came out dressed in linen clothes, and in those linen clothes he offered up the sacrifice for the sins of all the people. Then he went back into the tabernacle, put on his glorious robes, and appeared the second time to bless the people. Now that was a picture of Messiah, our high priest. The first time he appeared from heaven was like Aaron appearing the first time out of the tabernacle. The first time was to offer for our sins, to die for us, to be our substitute and take our punishment on himself. But now he has disappeared into heaven, just as Aaron went into the tabernacle again. And now the people of Israel waited, and at last Aaron appeared in all his glorious robes, not with a sin offering, because that was already done, but to bless the people. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. The fire fell on the sacrifice. There's a picture of Messiah's return. He came, he appeared once on this earthly scene to die for you and for me. He has gone back to heaven, but he will reappear. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He will come blessing us. How did Messiah go to heaven? The same way as Aaron went into the tabernacle. We read that after Aaron had finished offering for the sins of the people, he blessed the people, and then he went into the tabernacle out of sight. And when he reappeared, he blessed them all over again. That's how Yeshua left this earthly scene. As he blessed, as he stretched out his hands to bless his disciples, God took him up to heaven. When he comes back, his hands will be stretched out to bless his people that are looking for him. So we see the glorious prospect that awaits God's children. There is the mark of a true believer. We are anxiously, eagerly looking for Messiah to return. Anytime he might come back. And we read about him that he is the Savior. He is the Savior of all man. He is the Savior not only of mankind, he is the Savior of Israel. The Redeemer, says the Bible, shall come to Zion and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It doesn't matter how many sins there are in Israel. God says, Israel has not been forsaken of her God, even though her sins reach heaven for their multitude. Messiah is coming to save his people Israel, to forgive them, to make them a holy people. He's coming to save more than even Israel. He's coming to save this whole creation, this whole universe. The creation itself will benefit from the return of Messiah. The lion and the ox will eat straw together. The little baby will be able to play on the hole of the venomous viper, Nahash Tsefah. The baby will be able to play on the hole of that snake. The snake will just wriggle out of the way. When Messiah comes, they shall not hurt, they shall not destroy in all my holy mountain. Glorious prospect. And crown it all. We read about him. He's going, verse 21, he will transform our lowly body. This body, it will be this body, but it will be transformed. It will be changed. It will be no longer susceptible to pain or to sickness or to death. He's going to transform it. And how nice, how wonderful to know when we have to say goodbye to our body, when we leave this world, God will give it back to us one day in better shape than we left it. Immortal and incorruptible. This body still. Job says, let's look at what Job says in Job chapter 14. Because we see in this oldest of all books in the Tanakh, we see that this was something that the people knew about and believed even before the days of Moses. In Job chapter 14, we see Job expressing his faith. He says here, verse 11, let me start from verse 11. It's a beautiful passage, but I have to cut it short. Verse 11 of Job 14, as water disappears from the sea and the river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. So he's saying here, there is a time, but after that, they will arise. Then he turns to God and he says in verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. Messiah is coming back with a shout, with a trump, with a trumpet, and with the voice of the archangel. And then the dead will be raised. And that is what we're looking forward to. The dead will be raised incorruptible. He is going to change our lowly body. He's not going to dispose of it. He's going to give it back to us. Job later on in chapter 19 says, with these eyes I'm going to see my Redeemer. I shall see for myself in my body. Even though my body in the meantime has been eaten by worms, I'll have my body back. So he's going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is what we shall be. We will have similar properties and powers to his, though not to the same extent. There's the difference between the worldling who doesn't really have a hope beyond the grave, who's just parading like an actor on the stage, wearing a mask, not the real thing. He said about these believers that their God is their belly and their glory is in their shame. Here's the parody of a well-known hymn. Onward social climbers, marching as to war, with the goal of status gleaming bright before. Power and position lure us ever on. Dead the heavenly vision, dreams of service gone. Do you recognize that hymn? Well, we're not in that league, I trust. And so he says, verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved, beloved here. He starts by saying beloved and he ends by saying beloved. His affectionate exhortation. He has painted a dark picture for us. He has shown by contrast the bright hope that is the heritage of every child of God. And now he says, in view of those two things, when you see the contrast, how much you stand to lose, how much you stand to gain, stand fast in the Lord. There is a reward. Your expectation shall not be cut off. That's what Solomon says in the book of Proverbs. May God help us in these dark days to stand. It's not easy. We don't know what dangers lie ahead of us. We don't know how soon our liberties will be taken away from us. But may God help us to walk with him. And during these days when things are quiet or comparatively quiet, let's see what we can do to build up each other in our most holy faith, so that when trials come, we'll stand. May God bless his word.